Ho, ho, ho. My granddaughter wouldn't allow her mommy to close the window in her bedroom Christmas Eve because she was going to stay up and listen until she heard Santa going, ho, ho, ho. She's three. Isn't that great? Well, we're going to return this morning to our study of Romans. Move into a new section. And I think maybe what we look at this morning is well timed, both for this time of year and for this kind of weather. We were just talking about it, 18 below, something like that. I don't know what. What is this? What are we all doing here anyway? Yeah, some big exodus to where? Hawaii? Is that all right? Go to California, but it just rains there from what I hear, so that won't work. We're going back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We are in the last half of this 8th chapter in a section of Paul's letter in which he is offering us the heart of all that he has been trying to share with us in the preceding 7 chapters. If you've been with us in this study the past few weeks, you know Paul does 3 things for us in this section of the book that we're in right now. In Romans 8, 12 through 17 section we've just been through, he offers us 5 evidences of true faith. 5 evidences of the life of Christ within a person. And then in 8, 18 through 30 section that we're studying right now, he offers us 5 strong words of encouragement for those times when pain intrudes into our life. And then he concludes the chapter with 5 things that the Christian must never forget about God's relationship with us as his children. Now, what I just did right there, I have done because it is a helpful tool for a teaching situation. But I have to tell you that even as I do it, there is part of me that resists doing it because it carries with it more risk than you may realize. Carries with it the risk of turning living reality into dead orthodoxy. Do you know what orthodoxy is? It's correct ideas. You know what dead orthodoxy is? Well, obviously, it's dead right ideas. Some of you will remember when Chuck Krapischetz was such a vital part of our church fellowship here. Every Sunday he would sit up here. He'd sit right over there. He had his keyboard. He would set his keyboard up. And when music ended, he wouldn't just go sit down. He would stay there. See, and then he had his little computer and he would take notes. And I mean, he was right there every Sunday, and nearly every Sunday after I finished talking, if he thought there was something that I needed to clarify, he would let me know. One of his greatest gifts to me in my own teaching, one of the things that Chuck would not let me do is to phrase some truth in a way that sounded like Bible doctrine to him. He didn't want just God words. He wanted us to relate to the truth in a way that brought it not just into our minds, but into our lives. And I am so grateful for that gift that Chuck gave me, because I know how vulnerable we are to believing that just because we have accumulated knowledge or understood the words, it then means that we have also somehow integrated it into our lives. That just is not the way it works. The knowledge can be an important first step, but only the Spirit of God can bring us through the sometimes painful process of turning facts into living truth in our lives. And when I suggest to you that there are 5 supports for suffering found in the passage that we're going to start looking at this morning, I run the risk of suggesting that if we memorize these 5 points, The act of memorization will in itself then somehow equip us to handle the pain that we face in our daily lives. And that is not what is going on here. The passage has the ability to give us strength, hope, only to the degree that these truths become intensely personal to us in our own lives. And what I would suggest that you do with this, front of your Bible, jot down three words, when I hurt. And then, following those three words, put down Romans 8:18-39. Now, that's the section we're in now, and then the section we're going to be moving in. It actually takes you all the way through the end of the chapter, but that passage, it works together as a unit. And then when you go back to this passage at some time when pain has intruded into your life, wrestle your way through these words in the context of your pain. And there will be some of it that will give you hope and encouragement as soon as you read it. There will be some of it that you'll need to churn over, to bring back to your God and ask Him how He could say what He's saying and how these things could be true given what's going on inside you and around you. That's a good process. And in that process, these truths will transition from academic platitudes into becoming anchors for your life. I can never do that for you in your spirit in a teaching situation. Only the Spirit of God can do that for you. And then only as we bring these truths back to God when we're going through pain. But this morning, we can at least begin the process by looking at the passage together to see what Paul tells us we need to know at those times when we hurt. And I find this fascinating. Just the fact that there is this major section at this point in Paul's letter that deals with pain is in itself an incredibly powerful statement given to us by our God. He is telling us that this is an integral part of what goes on in your life as my child. And if somebody suggests to you otherwise, they're not giving you the whole truth. Now, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, in our final few minutes together, this passage contains three things that we very much need to know about the future and two things that we very much need to know about the present. And I find it fascinating that Paul begins by taking us, first of all, to the future. I think he does that because he understands what happens inside us when we hurt. And one of the first things that happens is that we become exceptionally vulnerable to certain types of lies. Lies that cause us to lose our perspective on what's really going on. And at the head of that list of lies is a belief that the pain that we feel is never going to end. We can so quickly begin to believe that rather than our walk with our King being an ongoing process, a pilgrimage, it has suddenly and irreversibly become a point that will never change. Now, having immersed myself in pain, I'm gonna hurt forever. Nothing will ever again change. Nothing will ever again be as good as it once was, and of course, certainly could never, ever be better than it's been in the past. It's interesting, the things that have the ability to trigger loss of perspective, emptiness, and an inability to see beyond the present moment in our lives. Even things that objectively should be tremendous high times, if they have been exceptionally stressful, exhausting, and especially if they have thrust us into some major change in our life, our routine, our circumstances, can cause us to lose our sense of the future. Sandy and I joke now about, I remember this conversation vividly. It took place between the two of us, around the dining room table, just after Joni Sue our daughter was born. We'd been married just over 3 years at the time. They were far and away the best 3 years that either one of us had ever lived up to that point in our lives. We both married our best friend and discovered in that friendship a joy and a fulfillment that we'd never known before. To be at peace, to be secure, to be safe, was to be with one another. And then in an instant, this little intruder stormed into our world, just shredded our nice ordered life, altered everything forever, and we sat there at the table following our third or fourth sleepless night, talking with one another about how our Lord in His kindness had given us 3 wonderful years together. Telling one another that we're just going to have to face the fact that happiness as we knew it was over. We took some comfort in knowing that 18 years down the line, when this little critter was finally out of the house, we could maybe once again possibly reclaim some of that happiness. I said, that's just nuts. We were dead serious, folks. You know, and it was our way at that point of praising our God for the kindness He'd shown us in the past 3 years. And then I put that next to our lives now, where we literally count the days until we can once again get down to see our daughter, and when a phone rings, we hope that the voice we hear on the other end is hers. And look at that, and you say, what are you, brain dead? What happened? But see, even good things have the ability, if they create stress, to block out our understanding of what is really happening in our lives and what our God is doing. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned another vital passage in Scripture dealing with suffering, the Christian's life, that targets the same problem. It's given to us by Peter. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 8 of his first letter, he says, "Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And the crucial words in that whole passage, of course, are those words, "after you have suffered for a little while." Those words are carefully designed to force our minds back into perspective, to force us to remember, to recognize that pain in the life of the child of God is never a point at which we arrive. It is a process that He leads us through. And when we come to Paul's words to us here in Romans, in his own way, he begins at that same point with that same lie. He attacks that lie that causes us to narrow our vision down to just this point in time, this instant, believing that it is all that will ever be. And let me read this section of Paul's letter for us that offers the 3 things that we need to know about the future at those times when we hurt. Beginning with verse 18 of chapter 8, Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also might be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope you've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees, but with hope? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And the three things that we need to know about our future are these. First of all, our future glory will infinitely surpass our present suffering. Second, this abnormal world will one day be put right. And third, the rebellion of your body will end. Now, let's take them one at a time. Paul begins his hope for the hurting by blasting a window into the darkness of our pain. He does so by targeting one of the first questions we ask ourselves whenever we hurt. What difference does it make anyway? Is it really worth it? Let me tell you what Satan's lies sound like so that you can recognize his voice. He says, no one knows what you're going through, and what's more, no one cares. You are suffering all of this for nothing. It makes no difference in this life, and it certainly makes no difference in the next. No one else is honest. No one else is moral. No one else remains faithful when it gets hard, because the truth is, what you do doesn't really matter all that much. So many lies. And in response to those lies, Paul responds with a remarkable statement. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, he not only says it's worth it, he not only assures us that our God knows every detail of everything going on in our lives, but he says that trying to compare the pain we are feeling now with the glory it will bring in the future is quite simply a joke. There's no comparison. I love the way Paul worded the same truth when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthian church. He said, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He wants us to see the contrast between what we're going through now and where our God is taking us. Between, well, what he calls momentary light affliction. And we look at it and say, there's nothing light about this. And he's saying, yeah, but I'm talking by comparison. And he shows us that contrast by telling us that even the very worst of everything that we will ever encounter here and now is like a momentary light affliction when compared to the eternal weight of glory to be given to us in the future. And I know that teachings like this are dangerous. Once they fall into the hands of our religious world, they can so easily end up being reduced to some form of, well, we should be good now so that we can get stuff in heaven. And that's not what Paul's talking about. You see, the whole issue here concerns our trust in the integrity of our God. We have no option about the world that our God has called us to live in. This is it, folks. And it is a world that is so deeply saturated with the consequences of the evil that has resulted from man's rebellion against God that it profoundly touches every human life. Every time I get up here, I know one thing. I know one thing with certainty. Every person who hears my voice understands pain because there's no way around it. There's pain that comes because of stupid things we've done. There's pain that comes because of things that have been done to us. But it is part of our life. This is the world we have. You see, in the face of the world that we now live in, our God wants us to know that we can trust His integrity absolutely. It's impossible to suffer without our minds wrestling with the question, what sort of God would let me hurt like this? What sort of God would allow me to go through this kind of pain? And Paul's first answer to that question is that He is the kind of God who never has and never will allow any scale to go unbalanced. The kind of God who is debtor to no man. The kind of God who knows and who remembers every tear, every pain, every agony that results from our union with Him and repays to us 100,000-fold and more in response to our fumbling trust in Him, dependence upon Him at those times when we hurt. Listen to this. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. That is, to my mind, one of the most powerful visual images given to us in Scripture. That phrase, you have put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? I will tell you, folks, there are times when I literally visualize that in my own life, knowing that every tear is not just noticed, but remembered forever by my God, and He understands why it's there. See, and He wants us to know that it is at that level that He relates to us. Now, this is not the whole answer by any means, but it is a crucial first step. You remember the central purpose for which every one of us are here on this earth? It is the discovery that our God is absolutely and eternally and infinitely good. He is what we long for. He is the source of all true fulfillment in life. Nothing more powerfully assaults that truth in our minds than the intrusion of evil into our lives and the pain it brings when we choose righteousness in the face of it. Paul begins our defense against those doubts by telling us that he knows, he cares more than we could ever imagine. He can and he will bring us through, and he will make certain that we will never, ever have any regret over any right choice we have ever made. And then from there, Paul turns our attention to the second strong affirmation we need as we look toward the future. He tells us what we already know, that this world in which we live is not as it should be. He uses powerful words to describe the world as it now exists. He says it is subjected to futility, in slavery to corruption, and it groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Our news media has made an international industry out of confronting us with that kind of corruption every day. Where is it too hot? Where is it too cold? Here, folks. Well, it is a little brisk, haven't you noticed? I was so glad when you all came in. It warmed up. Thank you. Where is there corruption and deceit and perversion and hatred and suffering and war? And in response to all that we see, Paul wants us to know two things. First, this world really is not as God designed it. And though it testifies to His creative genius, it has also been profoundly corrupted as a direct result of man's sin. And second, He also wants us to know that at the return of Christ, this world will once again be brought into perfect subjection to Him. I do love the powerful mental images created by the Old Testament prophets when they shared with us what they saw as they looked forward to the day of our Lord's return. With Amos, came in the form of an outcry of his heart when he wrote, "Let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And as if in response to that outcry, Habakkuk proclaims, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that great? We now live in a world immersed in corruption, a world that groans under the sufferings that flow from our rebellion against our God, a world in which we gain just tiny glimpses of the glory and majesty and truth of our God as we see it through the moral sewage that surrounds us. Time will come when the truth about our God will flood this world as the waters cover the sea. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But Paul doesn't stop there. He takes one more step as he points us toward the future. Because you see, he knows that it is not most of all the evil in the world that tortures us so. It is the evil that continues to dwell inside of us. And his third promise for the future takes direct aim at what is certainly the greatest source of suffering that most of us will ever confront, the mistrained body in which we continue to live. But rather than try to race through that this morning, we'll just stop right there, come back to it next week, take a look at that one. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for being the kind of God who understands our suffering absolutely and perfectly, who not just understands it, but who feels it with us, who hurts with us, who goes through that suffering with us. And thank You, God, that by the working of Your Spirit within us, You are able, to give us the strength and the hope and the vision toward the future that allows us to trust You one step at a time, one day at a time, through the hard times in our lives. We need You always, Lord. We need You desperately at those times when we hurt. We thank You so very much that You willingly go through those times with us and show Yourself adequate for us then. We love You so much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.